We now continue in the study of Gleanings from Paul by Arthur W. Pink, probably more appropriately entitled Studies in the Prayer of the Apostle. And we continue from the prayer side in chapter 29, Prayer for Comfort and Stability, 2 Thessalonians 2:16 to 17. And we're continuing under the subtitle Consolation Found Only in the Gospel. The everlasting consolations is in marked contrast with the events of pleasure afforded by material comforts which perishes with the using. It differs also from the temporal portion allotted to Israel as a nation. That consolation which God has provided for his beloved church is endless. It does not die with the body, but is as enduring as the soul, proceeding from God himself, issuing from his free grace, grounded upon his sure word. Of what does this everlasting consolation consist? In complete and effectual alleviation of the misery which our fallen Adam produced, and deliverance from all the dire consequences of the same. By Adam's disobedience, the church became judicially alienated from God and experimentally separated from him. By the entrance of sin, the favor, the life, the image of God in the soul was lost and fellowship with him totally severed. All of this was graphically represented by the driving out of man and God's placing at the east of the Garden of Eden, cherubims, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life, Genesis 3:24. But the gospel makes known how the work of the last Adam reverses all that, resulting in the reconciliation of the church to God, restoring her to his unclouded favor, renewing her after his image, and bringing her into communion with him. And hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Those gifts, though quite distinct, are really two parts of one whole, the former referring to the believer's present portion, the latter to his future. Both of them are the fruitage of that everlasting righteousness which Christ brought in for his people, Daniel 9:24, having wrought out the same for them as their representative by not only suffering in their stead the full penalty of the broken law, but also by rendering perfect obedience to its precepts on their behalf. Thereby, Christ not only makes complete atonement for all their transgressions, so that the guilt and pollution of the same are forever removed from the sight of the judge of all, but thereby obtains for them a sure title to the reward of the law, so that they are justified and pronounced righteous before him with full acceptance. The reward of the law is life, Romans 7:10, and its penalty is death. The gift of grace is eternal life, and accordingly we read of eternal life which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, Titus 1:2. Therefore, before any part of the Scripture was written. Consequently, the reference must be to the promise made to our federal head in the everlasting covenant. The believer enjoys now both an earnest and a foretaste of that eternal life. And hath given us good hope. This, too, refers not to any inward comfort, but to that which is the sure ground of comfort. In this verse, Paul contemplates not only the grace of hope in the believer's soul, but rather the object upon which that grace is to be exercised. The good hope, equally with the everlasting consolation, is here entirely objective, namely, that which is set before us in the gospel. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, wherefore you heard before the word of the truth of the gospel, Colossians 1:5, here hope is the object, namely, the glorious and blessed estate which is reserved for us hereafter. In Scripture, hope always contemplates something future, something of which we are not yet in actual possession. Hope that is seen, parenthesis, experienced or possessed, is not hope for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Romans 8:24-25. Here it is the grace of hope which is in mind, that we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Hebrews 6:18. Here again hope is the object, and as faith lays hold of the same, strong consolation is produced in the soul. Good hope through grace. In attempting to define the character and substance of our good hope through grace, we cannot do better than pattern the outline of that of Thomas Mann. First, this hope is based on the personal return of our Redeemer. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, Titus 2:13. Hope is there described by its grand object, when he shall be seen no more through a glass darkly, but face to face, when all the holy longings and aspirations of his redeemed will be fully realized. Then Christ will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied, possessing what he purchased and conducting the church into the eternal abode which he has prepared for her. In proportion as our faith is exercised on that promise, and as our love burns and yearns for the lover of our souls, we shall be looking for, eagerly awaiting, his appearing. Second, the resurrection of the dead. Parenthesis, I have hope toward God, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust, Acts 24:15, C 26:6-8. At the return of Christ, the living saints will be changed, and the sleeping one raised in power and glory, and fashioned like to his glorious body, Philippians 3:21, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. Third, the vision of God in Christ, when we shall at length be admitted into his presence, see him as he is, and be made like him, both for holiness and happiness. 1 John 3:2. Fourth, our heavenly inheritance, an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us, 1 Peter 1:4. That will consist of fullness of joy in God's presence, pleasures forevermore at his right hand, Psalm 16:11. You will agree, Christian reader, that all of that is a good hope. It is wholly through grace and in no way earned by human merits. Have we not good cause and sure ground to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, Romans 5:2? But only as we exercise faith on what God has revealed in the gospel do we rejoice. It was this supreme good, namely the eternal vision and fruition of God, that the eye of David was fixed when he said, As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness, Psalm 17:15. Then let us be more in prayer, that the grace of hope within us may be more engaged with these glorious objects of hope without us. This brings us to the special request made by the apostle in this prayer, Comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work, verse 17. In that first petition, Paul was asking that the everlasting consolation and good hope given them in the gospel might be effectually applied to the souls of those persecuted saints. Comfort your hearts, present tense in contrast with the half given us in the preceding verse. This is clear proof of the verse's entire objectivity, for if the consolation and good hope were in respect to their experience, there was no need to ask that their hearts be comforted. The supplication was that they might have inward enjoyment of the same, that the glorious contents of the gospel should be brought home in power to their hearts, that the substance of their consolation and the object of their hope would be made so real and solid as to fill them with peace and joy. Paul desired that they might have such a satisfying and blissful realization of the divine love and its manifestations to them that no tribulation and sufferings should be able to rob them or even becloud the same in their apprehensions. The coexistence of faith and hope. Here, as always, more was implied than was actually expressed. In order for such comfort to be experienced, their grace must be an exercise. The revelation which God has made to us in the gospel profits us nothing until it is personally appropriated by faith. The wonderful vista of the future which is there unveiled to the saints does not animate them unless the grace of hope is also employed. Though distinguishable, gospel faith and gospel hope, twin graces in the soul, are as fundamental to the believer as are light and heat to the sun. Faith does not exist without hope, and hope has no being apart from faith. As a Christian's faith is, so hope is. They are alike founded on the root in God's Word. Faith receives Christ as he is there set forth, hopefully, confidently expecting all the blessings there promised. Christ is equally the object of our faith and of our hope. Yes, he is our hope, 1 Timothy 1:1. Its substance and its cause. Both work by love, Galatians 5:6, which is the fulfilling of the law. Faith is more than intellectual. Hope is more than emotional. Both are spiritual and dynamic, conforming the soul to the character of their objective. But while it is the believer's responsibility to keep his graces in constant exercise, it is not absolutely in his own power to do so, and therefore the apostle supplicated the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father to comfort the hearts of the Thessalonians. It is a great mercy for the distressed to be truly comforted, yet it does not lie in the power of any creature to administer the same. That is the prerogative of the Almighty. I am he that comforteth you, Isaiah 51:12. Therefore, he is designated the God of all comfort, 2 Corinthians 1:3. God that comforteth those that are cast down, 2 Corinthians 7:6. He may in his sovereign condescension use instruments in doing so, but the power and blessing are entirely his. In his gracious ministry to the church, the Spirit is denominated the Comforter, John 16:7. For he is the immediate author of all our experimental consolations, as he is the quickener, maintainer, and fruitifier of our graces. Therefore we read that we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness, Galatians 5:5. He alone can make us cheerful amid sufferings, patient during the period of waiting the fulfillment of the promise, persevering in duty when there is so much to discourage. Comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work and word. These two petitions are closely related. This appears more clearly when we understand the meaning of our English word comfort, con fortis, with strength. The Greek word here rendered comfort is literally to call alongside, to help. It is not a soporific or pain deadener, as comfort implies in ordinary usage, but a renewing of moral energy, a spiritual vivification in view of trials yet to be faced. God alone is capable of imparting such comfort. Thomas Manton defined comfort thus: comfort is a strengthening of the mind when it is in danger of being weakened by fears and sorrows, or the strength and stay of the heart in trouble. This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me, Psalm 119:50. Thou hast put gladness in my heart, Psalm 4:7. God's comfort is like a soaking shower that goes to the root and refreshes the plants of the earth rather than the morning dew that wets only the surface. Other comforts tickle the senses and refresh the outward man, but this penetrates the heart. These petitions imply responsibilities on the believer's part. Establish you in every good word and work, which is only possible as God comforts or strengthens with might and inner man. As none but God can comfort or strengthen, so He alone can establish us and enable us to persevere. There is a powerful tendency in us to stray, Psalm 119, 176. It is good for us when we feel the need of crying. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above. Nevertheless, we must bear in mind that these petitions imply our obligations. Though we cannot comfort ourselves, it is our responsibility to avoid the things which hinder: carnal fears, worldly delights, sins against conscience, parentheses which destroy our peace, grieving the Spirit. So too we must seek to be instruments in God's hands for comforting others by speaking words to those who are weary, by lifting up the hand which hang down. Likewise, it is our duty to use those means which promote our establishment in the faith and to beware of everything that tend to make us waver or temporize. To falter in the path of duty chills our joy. We quote Thomas Manton again: by every work is meant sound doctrine, by every good work holiness of life. Establishment in the faith and holiness is needful blessing and earnestly to be sought of God. Paul's prayer is for increased grace and for the quickening of our graces, particularly that we may ever obey our Lord Jesus Christ and love our Father. The singular number of the verbs comforted and established, parenthesis which is not reproduced in the English, intimates the unity of the two persons which are the common objects of the verbs, see 1 Thessalonians 3:11. The equality of the person is seen in these petitions being addressed jointly to both. He hath loved, of verse 16, looks back to verse 13, the good hope to verse 14, and the petitions of verse 17 to the exhortation of verse 15. Chapter 30, Prayer for Love Toward God, 2 Thessalonians 3:5. The attentive reader will observe that more of Paul's prayers are recorded for the Thessalonians than for any other church or company of saints. There is yet another in verse 16 of our present chapter, though in view of our observations on Romans 15:33 and 1 Thessalonians 5:23, we do not propose to give it a separate consideration. Note that reference is made more frequently to the coming of Christ in the Thessalonian epistle than in any other of Paul's specious features. There is no doubt in our mind that they should be linked together, for a single explanation satisfactorily accounts for them both, namely, the extremely trying situation in which these particular saints were placed. As we have more than once pointed out, they were enduring a great fight of afflictions, meeting with strong opposition from unbelievers. Thus, we are here taught two important lessons regarding a Christian's special duty to his afflicted brethren, the one concerning the rank and file of God's people, the other pertaining more especially to ministers of the gospel. Ministry to suffering saints. First, persecuted believers have a peculiar claim on the sympathies of the whole household of faith and should therefore be given a special place in their supplications and intercessions. We are expressly told to weep with them that weep, Romans 12:15. The cultivation and exercise of love one toward another are encumbered upon us at all times, but especially in seasons when fellow saints are in distress. More reprehensible and unchristlike is the callous spirit which says, I have troubles enough of my own without burdening myself with those of others. Different far was the attitude of Nehemiah, who, though in a palace, wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven when he heard of his fellow Jews being in great affliction and reproach. Nehemiah 1:1-4. We are required to remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, Hebrews 13:3, taking them to our hearts, having compassion toward them, seeking grace for them. Whenever we hear or read of an earthquake, famine, flood, we should at once approach the throne of grace and beg God to undertake for his own dear people in the stricken district. Ponder Matthew 25:36-40. Second, the ministry best suited to and most appropriate for those who are suffering for Christ's sake is to direct their thoughts away from the present to the future, setting before them that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, Titus 2:13. Not until his advent will a period be put to the oppression of the church. At that time all shall be richly rewarded who have been steadfast and faithful to him. The intensely practical side of our blessed hope must not be lost sight of amid all the acrimonious and profitless speculations about the millennium. This grand truth about our Lord's return is used by the Spirit as our most powerful motive for the discharge of Christian duties, as a quickener of our graces, as an incentive to piety, and as consolation to the grief-stricken. Our Lord himself calmed the troubled hearts of the disciples with it, John 14:1-3, and his apostles bade bereaved spirits to comfort each other with the same truth, 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. A spiritual hope of our Lord's appearing produces ministerial fidelity, 2 Timothy 4:1-2, 1 Peter 5:3-4. Christian patience, James 5:7-11, sobriety, 1 Peter 1:13, purity, 1 John 3:2-3. They are greatly the losers who are not looking for his appearing. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Three things in this prayer call for consideration. First, though briefly, its connection with foregoing verses. Second, and more specifically, its addressee. Third, and at a greater length, its important petitions. The opening word requires attention to its setting. It is blessed to note the link between the verses immediately preceding and the prayers which we last considered. In 2:15, the apostle had exhorted the saints, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught," parenthesis, that is, the all ministry of the apostles, whether by word or our epistle. Then had followed the prayer in 2:16-17, that they might be comforted and established by an effectual application to them of the glorious contents of the gospel. Next, he had solicited their prayers for himself and fellow ministers, 3:1-2, after which he had declared, "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and keep you from evil, and we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we commanded you," verses 3 and 4. Note the apostle did not say, "We have confidence in you," but, "We have confidence in the Lord touching you." Paul was assured that God, having begun a good work in them, would graciously complete it. The addressee of this prayer. Let us now consider the addressee of this prayer. Who is meant by the Lord here? We answer unhesitatingly the third person, the Blessed Trinity, the one who is designated Lord in 1 Corinthians 12:5 and the Spirit of the Lord in 2 Corinthians 3:18. First, this is clear from the fact that in our present verse he is definitely distinguished from God and Christ, so that reference is here made to the eternal three. Second, this fact is borne out by what is here asked of him. The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and in the patient waiting for Christ. Now, it is the distinguishing work of the Spirit to develop our graces and to regulate their exercise. As the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us, Romans 5:5, so love is called forth into action by him. Third, since the Spirit is coessential and co-eternal with the Father and Son, he is worthy of our homage. Nowhere in Scripture is there the least hint that one person in the Godhead must be excluded from the praises which we give to the Lord. On the contrary, the Spirit is to be publicly owned and equally honored with the Father and the Son. This is clear from Matthew 28:19. To be baptized in his name is an act of worship. It is an evidence, again, from the place accorded him in the Christian benediction, 2 Corinthians 13:14. We are expressly commanded to worship and bow down before the Lord our Maker, Psalm 95:6. That the third person is included in that command is plain. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. Job 33:4, see Job 26:13 with Psalm 33:6. Instruction is given to pray to the Lord of harvest, Matthew 9:38. During the days of his earthly ministry, Christ sustained that office, as appears from his choosing the apostles and sending forth the 70. But since his ascension, the Holy Spirit fulfills that ministry, see Acts 13:2, 4:20, 28. The Spirit now calls and equips the laborer, assigns them their work, and blesses them in it. The Holy Spirit, a divine person, the Lord direct your hearts, as the title Lord is expressive of the Spirit's dominion, so the action here mentioned indicates his Godhead, for it is one which none but the divine person can perform. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will, Proverbs 21:1. All men's hearts are equally so. And the Lord direct your hearts unto the love of God may be taken either actively or passively. Actively is the love wherewith we love God, or passively is the love wherewith we are loved by God. Personally, we are satisfied that the reference is to our love of God rather than to his for us. Since the words may be understood either way, we would consider them both ways. We regard the words in an active sense, first because our apprehensions and enjoyments of God's love to us were fully covered in their preceding prayer, 2:16-17. Second, because the immediate context obviously requires us to do so. In verse 4, the apostle expressed his confidence in the Lord that they did and would do the things his servants commanded them, and he at once prayed that the Lord, the Spirit, would strengthen and direct them, so that practical love which issues in obedience is here in view, though perhaps it is not to be restricted absolutely to that. Third, because the second petition and unto the patient waiting for of their duty, namely a steady endurance of persecution and a continuance in well-doing to the end of their earthly course. Direct your hearts into the love of God. This petition is of far too vital and vast importance for us to hurriedly and curiously dismiss it. First, we are constantly to bear in mind that love to God and to our neighbor is the sum and substance of the moral law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, Matthew 22:37-38. It is not a new commandment. It is simply renewed in the gospel dispensation and pressed more strongly. All men commanded to love God. But though all men are required to so love the Lord their God, none in his natural condition is able to do so. Not that he lacks the necessary faculties, but because sin is in full possession of every part of his complex being, and therefore he is alienated from God. As a result of the fall, every descendant of Adam is born unto this world destitute of the slightest affection for God. To the religious Pharisee, Christ said, "But I know you, that you have not the love of God in you," John 5:42. "If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him," 1 John 2:15. Where is the man or woman who does not love the world until a miracle of grace is wrought within, and the bent and bias of the heart are changed? Not only is the heart of the natural man devoid of any love to God, it has a radical aversion to him, for the carnal mind is enmity against God, Romans 8:7. That was unmistakably demonstrated when the Son of God became incarnate, for far from being welcome and adored, he was hated without a cause, John 15:25. Where there is a genuine love to God in anyone, that person has been made the subject of a miracle of grace. At regeneration, the blessed Spirit slays our native enmity against God and sheds abroad his love in our heart. A principle of life, of grace, of holiness, is communicated to the soul. There is given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, 1 John 5:20. A personal revelation of God is made to the one born again, so that he hath sinned in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:6. The film of prejudice is removed, the mist of error is dispersed, and the soul perceives the majesty, the excellency, the loveliness of the divine character, and exclaims, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praise, doing wonders?" Exodus 15:11. Such a discovery and view of God draws out the heart to him, so that he is now its supreme delight. The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant and with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 1:14. Those two graces of faith and love always go together, being implanted at one and the same time by one and the same hand. the new nature, it needs to be clearly recognized and constantly borne in mind that the principle of life and grace imparted to us at regeneration, that new nature, as maybe many term it, is entirely dependent for its continuance, development, and health upon its author. Father, it must be remembered that the flesh, the world, and the devil are inveterately opposed to the new creature. Hence our urgent need for God to sustain, nourish, establish, guard it, as well as regulating all its activities. It was these considerations which prompted the apostle here when he petitioned the Lord, the Spirit, to direct their hearts into the love of God, for he well knew that they did not have the power to do so. Consciousness of his own weakness in the matter moved David to exclaim, "Oh, that my ways were directed to thy keep thy statutes," Psalm 119, 4 and 5. And after praying, "Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight," David added, "Incline my heart unto thy testimonies," Psalm 119, 35, 36. But let us now consider more closely of what our love to God consists. Its external and internal acts are desire after him and delight in him. Love to God implies an earnest seeking after him in order to attain the highest enjoyment that we are capable of in this life. The psalmist cried, "My soul falleth hard after thee," Psalm 63:8. The more constantly and earnestly we seek God to enjoy more of his saving graces and benefits, the more we have of the love of God. God is the supreme object of our desires, Psalms 27:4, and also of our delight. Since love to God is the complacence of the soul in him, who is the sum of all perfection and our all-sufficient portion, it follows that we shall find our highest pleasure in him. "If thou turn to the Almighty, thou shalt lift up thy face unto God," Job 22:23-26. Fullness of joy is reserved for heaven, yet even in this vale of tears we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:11. It cannot be otherwise. As the soul perceives God's excellence and is admitted to communion with him, it exalts in him. "I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste," Song of Solomon 2:3. The saints look upon God reconciled as their best friend. "My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord," Psalm 104:34. "Because thy loving kindness is better than light, my lips shall praise thee. My soul shall be satisfied," Psalm 63:3-5. The external effects of love to God are summed up in these two things, doing and allowing his will. If we really love God, we shall be loath to offend him, and desirous of pleasing him. Conscious of failure in either is the acutest grief experienced by the saint. "If a little man love me," said Christ, "he will keep my words," John 14:23. Love to God is the most powerful incentive, motive, and dynamic of all. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous," 1 John 5:3. "To his children they delight in the law of God after the inward man," Romans 7:22. Faith is indeed a wonderful grace, yet only as it worketh by love, Galatians 5:6, does it produce that which is pleasing and glorifying to God. "Whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected," 1 John 2:5. None can be owned as a sincere lover of God, except he that makes a point of obeying what he commands. Love to God is also evidenced by a meek and cheerful submission to his will. The apostle prayed that God would direct the Thessalonians' heart to love him, so that they would endure anything rather than deny the faith and confess Christ whatever it cost them. Obedience, courage, and resolution are included in love. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would be utterly contemned. Song of Solomon 8:7. It is true of love in general, much more true of love to God. Love to God is an antidote against temptations. All the riches, pleasures, and honors of this world cannot bribe those that really love Christ. Nor can all the floods of persecution quench this holy desire. When once the heart is set toward God in heaven, it is set against anything that would turn it out of the way and divert it from its high aim and purpose. A brief word on the properties of this love. It is not speculative, but practical, not consisting in lofty, airy streams of devotion, too high for the common rate of us poor mortals. No, it is put upon a sure and infallible test, our obedience to God. Again, it does not consist in a bold familiarity, but in humble subjection and compliance with God's will. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, John 14:21. God's love is a love of bounty, but ours is a love of duty. Therefore we are properly said to love God when we are careful to please him and fearful to offend him. Ye that love the Lord hate evil, Psalm 97:10. When we are fearful of committing or admitting anything which may be a violation of his law, a grief to his spirit, or a dishonor to his name, then we are said to love God. However lofty our words of devotion may raise, they are empty without our active obedience, the proof of our love. Nothing but an honest endeavor to walk before the Lord unto all pleasing, Colossians 1:10, must be made the touchstone of the genuineness of our love. True love to God. True lovers of God are not those who speak of him as their dear Father, nor those who talk about their intimate communion with him, nor those who can discourse most accurately on his attributes. Rather, they are those who are the most conscientious and diligent in performing for him the duties which he has assigned them. Again, real love to God is a transcendent and preeminent one. He is loved above all others. My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. Proverbs 23:26 is his preeminent demand. He requires the chief place in our affections and in our lives, so that glorifying him is our supreme aim. Otherwise, we have no real love to him. If his interests are subordinated to ours, then God is not loved as God. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Matthew 10:27. By this, too, we must test our alleged love to God. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Psalm 73:25. Unless that really is the language of our hearts, we are deceived if we imagine ourselves to be lovers of God. But love to God, however sincere and transcendent, is not all there is in the Christian's heart. There are also powerful impulses which lust after ungodly things and compete for his affections. Hence his urgent need of crying, "Unite my heart to thy fear thy name," Psalm 86:11. Yet the very fact that the Christian is constrained to so cry, that he is acutely conscious of the feebleness of his love, is a sure evidence of his regeneration, for the natural man is a total stranger to any such pangs of soul. It is the same with the Christian's love as it is with his faith. Not until a divinely begotten faith is born within are we in the least conscious of the presence of the workings of unbelief. Only as we become aware of the latter do we, with tears, say, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief," Mark 9:24. So, too, the love of God has to be shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit before we can realize how disloyal to him our affections really are. And as faith is dependent upon its author for its continuance and growth, so love is dependent upon its giver for its health and activities. That brings us to consider more closely this petition, "The Lord direct your hearts unto the love of God." The reference is not to the furnishing of counsels for our guidance, but to the bending and setting straight of what is crooked and awry. Even after receiving God's grace, our hearts are apt to wander and return to their old bent and bias again. Our love for God so quickly wanes. Many of God's dear children have reason to mourn the abating of their love toward God. Though the grace itself can never be lost, yet the freshness and favor of it may. It is our sin and misery that we so often set our affections on wrong objects. Not only will an immediate pursuit of the things of this world chill our love, undue familiarity, fellowship with unbelievers and empty professors will also do so. To many of his people, Christ has reason to complain today, "I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left," parenthesis not lost, "thy first love," Revelation 2:4. Many things seek to draw our hearts another way. Since the devil hates God, one of his chief employees is to draw off from him the hearts of his people, both by attacking his character and by means of counterattractions. The devil gained the ear of evil by causing her to doubt God's goodness, and when God's providences cross our wills and painful trials become our portion, the devil seeks to make us question God's loving kindness. Our devil endeavors to seduce the soul by material things, as in the case of Ananias and Sapphira. Therefore we are warned, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith." 1 Peter 5:8-9. We must not tamely yield to him. Our own lust attempt seek to draw away from God and entice us, James 1:14. And therefore the admonition is given, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, Colossians 3:5. The world offers many baits to the same end and purpose, and therefore we are commanded, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, 1 John 2:15. An undue attachment to any of these things of time and sense chill our affections for God. How many of the saints have proved this to their sorrow? And what about television? Our need of earnestly praying. There is, then, a real and pressing need that we should earnestly supplicate the Lord, the Spirit, to direct our hearts into the love of God. He can strengthen us with His might in the inner man and thereby enable us to sternly resist every temptation to become attached to any earthly idol. We must ask Him to more and more enlighten our understanding, to perceive the utter vanity of all earthly enjoyments, and wean our fickle hearts from them. We must look to Him to graciously occupy us daily with the ineffable perfections of God, and grant us such soul-ravishing views of Him as will deaden us to the empty baubles of this world. He can engage our minds more frequently and effectually with the wondrous love of God for us, and thereby excite ours for Him. He can so enthrall us with His electing grace as having singled us out to be the objects of His favor, the ones upon whom He set His heart from all eternity, that we shall be constrained to love Him with all our souls, minds, and strength. He can so melt us in adoration and appreciation of all Christ is to us that we shall be wholly devoted to Him, delight ourselves in Him, and seek to please and glorify Him in all things. If we had a clear concept of what the love of God consists of, we should be far more conscious of the defects of our love. This love is a powerful inclination and earnest bent of the heart toward God as our chief good and last end. It enables us to realize that God is infinitely worthy and desirable, so that all our efforts are directed to enjoying Him and pleasing Him. If that really is the dominant passion in our soul, then by it we shall decide what is to be avoided and what is to be employed as fits means to the realization thereof. We shall be conscious that not only are all our sins contrary to the making of God's glory, our supreme end and design, but that all foolish and trifling actions are inconsistent with that end. Measuring our lives by such a standard, we realize how much we live for self and how little for God. How many of our desires, schemes, words, and actions have no real respect to God at all? It is not sufficient that we surrender our hearts at conversion. We need to beg Him daily to reclaim them from their vain wanderings and bind them afresh to Himself, and to maintain and increase our love to Him. Our love distracted from God. Not only are there innumerable objects in this scene to draw away our unstable hearts from God, the cares of this life and the slavish fears to which we so often give place hinder our delights in Him. Such cares oppress, and such fears prevent comfortable communion with God in the means of grace. When we are worried over our present lot or harassed about the supplies for the future, the heart is straitened and the spirit of praise is chilled. When we are occupied more with our sins than we are with Christ, more with our corruptions than with His blood, more with our failures than with God's covenant faithfulness, doubts will assail, assurances will be lost, and rejoicing in God becomes a thing of the past. In such a case, the means of grace may still be used and duties performed, but there is no joy in the one or thankful gratitude behind the other. It is more the service of a slave than of a son. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because his fear hath torment, 1 John 4:18. But if our hearts are directed to the love of God, then our obedience to Him will be a delight, and we shall serve Him by inclination and not compulsion. When the means of grace becomes irksome and tedious to us, and the works of obedience distasteful and burdensome, it is a sure sign that our love to God has grievously declined. All goes spontaneously, easily, freely when love motivates us. 7 years seemed as a few days to Jacob for the love he had for Rachel, Genesis 29:20. Thus it was with Christ Himself. Love to His Father, love to His people, constrained all that He did. The love is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Therefore, He added, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. I have set the Lord always before me, therefore my heart is glad, Psalm 16:5-9. But when we yield to the promptings of self-love or to our carnal lusts, the light of God's countenance becomes eclipsed, our affections gradually cool off, and His ways are no longer our delight. The profits and pleasures of this world attract us, and we have a disinclination to the performance of spiritual duties. If we take our fill of carnal delights, the Spirit is grieved, and he ceases to take of the things of Christ and of the Father and show them to us. Love is a tender, delicate plant. After it is planted in the soul, we must see that it gets rooted, that it grows, that it blooms and bears fruit. It is our sacred duty and Christian responsibility to care for our spiritual life as for our natural, yes, far more so, as the latter exceeds in value and importance the former. We must look after the health and well-being of our souls as well as that of our bodies. God has commanded us, "Keep thy heart with all diligence," Proverbs 4:23, and still more expressly, "Keep yourselves in the love of God," Jude 21, which means to preserve in a healthy state our love to God, that principle of love which has been shed abroad in our hearts. Why is that term the love of God? Because God is its author, because he is its object, because he is its perfecter. The great work committed to the Christian is to keep himself in the love of God, for if that is properly attended to, everything else will be well with him. It must be his daily care to see it, to it, that precious but tender plant is nourished, increased, and made manifest by its fruits. The believer's responsibility. Once more, we must remind ourselves of the clear implications in all the petitions of the Apostles' Prayer, namely that it is our responsibility to produce the things asked for, yet that we can only do so properly by divine enablement. Asking God to direct our hearts to his love does not release us from our obligations. It is merely asking him to quicken us in the discharge of them. As formerly pointed out, our first concern must be to see to it that our love to God is firmly established, rooted, and grounded in love, Ephesians 3:17. We must not be contented with occasional good moods and ecstatic feelings, nor with meldings under a sermon, but diligently seek after and pray for a solid, steady, durable affection for God. And how is that to be accomplished? By getting the heart fixed in his love to us. The former is our assurance of that. The more will our love to him be inflamed, just as the more we walk in the genial rays of the sun, the warmer our bodies become. If we daily observe God's blessings, both spiritual and temporal, a renewed realization of his goodness will renew our gratitude to him. At this point, we take in or combine the passive sense of these words, the love of God, for unless we bask often in the sunshine of God's love to us, ours to him will be neither fervent nor fruitful. Certainly nothing is so invigorating to our love and more calculated to make us aware of how infinitely worthy God is of our love than the contemplation of his love to us. As Paul prayed for the Ephesians that they might be rooted and grounded in love, their love firmly fixed and indeclinably settled upon God, so he requested for the Philippian saints that their love might abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, 1:9, which could only be through a fuller, deeper apprehension of God's love for them. It is alike our privilege and duty to strive and pray that we may increasingly cleave to God as our absolute good and rest as him as our supreme delight. Love will not remain static. If it does not grow and increase, it will inevitably weaken and diminish. Nothing is more conducive to the decline and decay of our love than to be content with and satisfied in the present measure or degree of it.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.